you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My allergies are giving me fits, and I will endeavor to keep a voice through this. Hopefully it'll last until I get done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray for you to be with us, for your Spirit to be with us. Indeed, we pray that we would bring you glory in all that we do, and particularly in preaching your word today. Lord, we pray that it would be glorifying unto you, and ask for your superintendence, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. How do you spell success? When Debbie was a cheerleader, they used to cheer this song that went S-U-C-C-E-S-S. That is how we spell success. And of course, with our school, we weren't very successful very often, but hey, we were a small school. If I look at myself, and as you start getting older, especially for some reason, it seems so at 70 for me anymore, you start looking kind of back at your life and start thinking about, you know, have you had much success and have you had much impact? And, you know, I can look back on my life and, of course, has been very competitive from when I was born. I guess that's why my son and grandson are so competitive. But I can remember running or doing arithmetic addition tests, you know, when I was in the first or second grade and always, you know, wanting to be the best of that. I graduated number one in my class of high school. Debbie graduated number three, and our best friend graduated number two, which was quite impressive until you realize we only had 26 or 28 kids in our graduating class. But hey, I went on and went into the Air National Guard and went to tech school and graduated number one in my tech school. And that was better because that was against a number of people that had college degrees, actually. Then I came back and went to college and graduated top of my chemistry graduates there at Missouri Western, attained a PhD, which of course is the highest degree you can get in chemistry, and went to work for Phillips Petroleum Company, then that became ConocoPhillips. And through my years there, I rose in various management positions, probably to roughly about somewhere in the top 10% of management level. I've played golf forever. I'm a single digit. Well, at my peak, I was a single digit golfer. I've shot below par on 9 holes and even par on 18 holes one time. But now, certainly as I get older, you don't see that. But that certainly is within the top 10% of golfers, probably everybody that plays golf. But you got to understand, the vast majority of golfers never break 90. And to go from the the 8th or 9th percent down to the 1% and then to a pro level is, you know, like night and day, so that it's not really that impressive. I headed up our school board, was school board president for 14 years at American Christian School, and I've been an elder for 32 years. So you sit back and say, well, you know, did you have much of an impact? Were you successful? It sounds pretty good until you start thinking that when I was at Phillips, I worked with every plastic and had managed groups that worked with every plastic. And since then, Phillips has gotten rid of every one of those plastics except polyethylene, polypropylene. So you kind of go, nah. My golfing is getting old. I'm getting old, so it's slipping slowly into the future. The school's now gone, and our church is small. So you look at it and go, how successful was he? But you've got to consider how you have you tried to live unto the glory of the Lord, which is what I endeavored to do through all of my activities. That's how you decide whether or not you've been successful. And in any addition, you won't be the one that decides whether or not you're successful. It'll be God that decides that. And then afterwards, the effects of the people you've dealt with and so forth, then you may be able to look back and say, well, was I successful at impacting people through the school and so forth? And through people that worked for me at Phillips, did you make them better people? Did they know, or did they learn of Christ because of your witness and testimony? Think of the great men of the world. You know, you can think of people like Alexander Great. I mean, he ruled most of the world that existed at his time. Aristotle, who was considered one of the greatest thinkers. Rockefeller, you know, made money. I think it was Rockefeller. They asked him, gee, how much is enough? And he just answered, just a little bit more. You look at Bill Gates today, Elon Musk. Many have made a ton of money, but have they really been successful? How about great men of the Bible? Abraham. You know, you think of Abraham, Noah, Moses, Isaiah, Matthew, John, Paul. Many of them died with very little. And many of them were tortured, at least the apostles, you know, before they passed into eternity. Were they successful? Looking at it from humanly speaking, it doesn't sound like they're very successful. Consider our Savior Jesus, humanly speaking. I mean, it's blasphemous to consider him this way, but if you look at it from a human standpoint, he was born in a manger. He lived a short life. He only lived, you know, roughly 33 years. Only had a small band of followers. Ended up dying a humiliating death and torturous death on the cross. Again, from human standpoint, that doesn't sound very successful. So Debbie's old chair, S-U-C-C-E-S-S, is it a good way to define what is success? As I said earlier, the success of any endeavor can only be judged in God's time and by God's standard. Real success is defined by the answer to the First Catechism question, Westminster Confession, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So if you want to end up at the end of your life and look back and consider yourself a success, hopefully you have spent it glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Focus on living and doing unto the glory of God and let the other take care of itself. To illustrate this and to learn more about another great man, I want to go over the life of John Eliot. I did this a number of years ago, but I don't know. I didn't remember a lot of it when I went back and reviewed, and so I thought I'd remind us again. It's not Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, of course, ministered to the Aucan Indians in Peru. And if you remember, he spent his whole life endeavoring to go, he and Elizabeth, to go there. He actually went, and with four or five other of his friends, and were so excited to finally meet the Aucan Indians. And what the Aucan Indians do, they killed them all. So you can look at his life and go, that was pretty much a waste. But then you look at his impact, and his wife Elizabeth came back, and of course there were many Aucan Indians that were saved from her ministry. So his life did indeed matter. But John Eliot was also a minister to Indians. He was referred to as the apostle to the Indians, but it was the Native American Indians in America, and particularly the Algonquin, however you say now, the last of the Mohicans Indians in Massachusetts. John Thornbury, the Baptist minister in Ashland, Kentucky, referred to, when speaking of John Eliot, Quote, the only human inhabitants of this no man's land were tribes of Aborigines, the American Indians. Since time began, there had been few peoples more backward, abject, and steeped in paganism than they. Politically, they had no national military bond. Economically, they used the most primitive methods in eking out a miserable existence. Socially, their customs were extremely barbarian, and religiously, they sunk in appalling blindness characterized by strange superstitions and demon worship. It might have been expected that the highly civilized people who landed on the shores of America from the 16th century onwards would have shown pity on these benighted savages and exercised a measure of restraint when moving into their territories. But from the beginning, the Indians experienced little but treachery and abuse from their European neighbors. In fact, most of the quote-unquote Christian Englishmen with whom they came in contact taught them to shoot instead of read and drink instead of pray. Far from installing in their minds the principles of Christian honesty, they cheated them out of their furs and ornaments, and instead of teaching them to love their fellow man, they drove them like beasts from their homelands. They were happily notable exceptions for some, recognizing the dignity of the human soul, sought to lead them from the spiritual darkness to the light of the world. He goes on to speak of David Brainerd, which we've all heard of as well. But before starting his biography on Brainerd, probably the most famous of early Christian ministries, he takes time to first point to one that came before him, John Eliot, the apostle to the Indians. John Eliot was a farmer's son. He was born August 5th, 1604, to yeoman farmer Bennett Eliot in Hertfordshire, England. Bennett was a man of energy and ambition. The yeoman was described by a contemporary as always maintained a good house, a good plow, good gelding, good tillage, good rearing, and a good husband. They were known for their thriftiness. As was normal for that class of people during that time, he would have bestowed some acres of his hard-earned lands to his son so that his son could go out and farm and make money and be able to pay his way through college. John was the only son of the family to attend the university. He attended Cambridge. It's likely that his family were Puritan in outlook. Puritans were those that desired to purify the Anglican Church. They believed particularly in the careful use of time. Certain hours must be set apart for specific spiritual exercises, and the remainder must be devoted to his calling. The two aspects were not divorced, but intimately linked. His calling was to be diligent in his worldly business and thus to support his family, but mere pastimes and worldly pleasures, which served neither his soul's interest nor his calling, earned his displeasure. That was a definition and life of a Puritan, basically. John's education in the early spring of 1619, he was 15 at that time, he entered the Jesus College of Cambridge seeking a B.A. degree. He was a pensioner, one whose fees were paid by his father, thus he had no extra money. The backbone of the training was rhetoric and logic. 4 years later, he received his B.A. at the age of 18. And in the year 1623 to 1629, it's the only period of time that is certain about what he did. He was saved, became an ordained Anglican clergyman, became a very close friend to Reverend Thomas Hooker of Connecticut. Thomas Hooker was very influential in the thoughts and processes that went into the making of the United States Constitution. Did a lot on discussing the role of government. He was a chosen subordinate or usher at Hooker's school in Little Bad Owl, times which certainly affected Eliot's views on government and his later book on Christian government. Foundations of authority in government is laid firstly in the free consent of the people, and therefore the choice of public magistrates belongs unto the people by God's own allowance, and thus those are thusly appointed, have the power to set bounds and limitations of the power and place into which they call them. That was Hooker's view of government. At that time, when a community had an election and they elected new government, they would have a pastor come and they would call all the people that came together, and the pastor would give them a message basically on the role of government, how a Christian government was to be run, and so forth. You can read these. I was trying to think the other day, I've forgotten what the name of these were called, but they had them when people were elected, when people, before they went off to fight in the war, they would call a company together and give them these. And they've collected and kept many of them. You can find in the Boston Museum that keeps that kind of information. There, many of these are available, and you can go online and find them. As more pressure was put on the Puritans with the Anglican Church, they started to separate out, and in 1631, he was invited by friends of Hooker to join them in their trip to Boston. And so at the age of 27, he set out upon his life's career in the New World. So in August 1631, he sailed off on a 250-ton Lion, along with the governor of Massachusetts, John Winthrop's family. 250-ton. I'm in the process of reading a book on the Pacific War and World War II, and they were talking about the size of these ships and so forth. And if my memory serves me right, I think these battleships and stuff that they had, they were up in the area of 140,000 tons. So this ship was a pretty darn small ship. In fact, during the war, just a side bit, in 1943 and 44, the submarines that we had were very instrumental in actually running the Japanese out of the materials, particularly fuel and materials to make steel and so forth. But they, in 1943, they had 43 submarines and they sunk 1.4 million tons of ships. In 1944, they went up to about 95 submarines and they sunk 2.6 million tons of ships. So, and those were primarily merchant ships that were carrying oil and supplies for the Japanese. But again, this 250-ton, that's a pretty small ship. But in writing on this, right after the Mayflower came through, it was here, as he was talking to friends of Thomas Hooker, that he became aware of those deluded people who had never heard of Christ, and yet were within a horse's ride of where he was to reside, the Red Indians. The Puritan belief, as noted in one's diary, was that those men might as well be dead who lived in England for themselves alone and sit still with their talent in their napkin when that could be of service both to God and to the country by becoming colonialist and using effort to convert the heathen. So they weren't coming here necessarily to get rich. They were coming here to help convert the heathen, the Indians. On November 2nd, 1631, John Eliot arrived in Boston. As they are in the bay, a birch-barked canoe glided alongside the ship. The captain introduced them as, "Your first savages, ladies and gentlemen. The one with the necklaces is Sagamore Chickatobot, chief of those parts in the bay. He lives by the Nepisonet River and is a very good Indian." "Is he a Christian?" asked John Eliot earnestly. "Bless you, no, sir," replied the captain. "They believe in a kind of great spirit called Manito and a devil called Abamach. That's all they knew." Within a week of arriving, John Eliot was lecturing in the First Church of Boston on what had been claimed by Governor Winthrop as a day of general thanksgiving. He ministered in Boston for 1 year with good success, and in fact he was invited to become the regular Mr. Wilson's associate. He instead became the first minister of the Congregational Church at Roxbury, a distant suburb in the edge of civilization. He was there, and in November of 1632 that he was officially declared the teacher at Roxbury, the place where he would minister for the next 58 years until his death. So he had a long life. It took 14 years before he began his ministry to the Indians. First, he had to be pastor to the flock over which God had called him. So first, he was interested in getting his flock settled and established. He was a close friend of Richard Baxter, who was a very famous Baptist at the time. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. Of Eliot, he says, "There was no man on earth whom I honored above him." John was one of the first to call for the need for higher education in the colonies so that the people could better understand the Word of God. He became involved in an issue about criticizing the local government for acting without the consent of the people. He ended up getting into a squabble with Governor Winthrop and ended up having to go back and apologize for that. They were still friends, but after the settlement, Cotton Mather, a contemporary of Eliot's, wrote, "He that would speak of Eliot must speak of charity or say nothing." The Redskins of the Algonquin tribes, as I said earlier, the Mohicans of Massachusetts, believed in a pantheistic great spirit that animated all of nature, had little thought of thereafter, had little moral or ethical concerns. They were very pragmatic. Had shamans or witch doctors who, according to one report, can make water burn, rocks move, trees dance, and metamorphize himself into a flaming man. In 1644, Eliot began a 2-year study of the mass dialect of the Algonquin language. Working with a young Indian and teaching him the ways of civilization, he was learning the language and beginning to translate the Ten Commandments of the Lord's Prayer. So he's establishing himself, he's establishing relations with and understanding the Indians' way of civilization. In October of 1646, he made his first contact with the Algonquin Indians in an area called Nonantum, a place that was only 4 or 5 miles across country from Roxbury. John prayed in English for 15 minutes, then gave the first ever sermon for an Englishman in the Indian tongue. Very impressive. 3 more meetings in the next 2 months, after which several Indians came forward declaring themselves converted. By the end of 1646, the impact of his ministry was becoming evident, and he began developing the Indian tracts. One such called the Daybreaking, if not Sunrising, of the Gospel with the Indians in New England, which was dated 1647. It informs us in detail of the orders and requirements drawn up for the Indians around Concord at that time. These points of private and public conduct numbered over 30 and included: no more powwowing, monogamy to be the rule, the Lord's Day to be strictly observed. They were to wear their hair comely as the English do. They were to be no more greasing of their bodies or howling, no more killing their lice between their teeth. No Indian or Englishman to enter the other's house or wigwam without first knocking. Seems kind of very superficial rules that they had, but I think what they were trying to do was to pull them separate so that people could see that, yeah, they were different from their belief in Christ. John Eliot believed that the Indians must cease their nomadic existence and settle down to a more stable way of life, so he convinced the government to set aside land for the Indians. Then the courts that set aside the land also declared that 2 ministers should be elected annually to be preachers to the Indians. In actual fact, Eliot was to visit some Indian tribes or other every 2 weeks for the next 40 years. Until in 1687, he declared himself too tired to go more than once every 2 months. And this was at the age of 83. He spent the next 2 years establishing settlements for the Indians. English neighbors in Denham became very uncomfortable with the success of the neighboring Indian town. But Eliot was again petitioning the courts for the Indians for more land, so he was watching out and trying to meet their physical needs. He worked to get them educated as well, and even had an Indian college as part of Harvard, even though no Indians existed to occupy it yet. In 1660, the first converts were allowed to set up a separate Indian church community at Natick. This church and an ecclesiastical organization lasted until 1716. That's 56 years it lasted. When the last Indian pastor, Daniel Takawambat, died. So that's 1716. Eliot worked very hard coming up with a Bible for the Indians. It's just about any ministry that goes into a new area, that's what they start working on almost immediately. In 1654, the first Indian book ever printed in New England, it was a catechism in Massachusetts Algonquin language, translated by Eliot and printed by Samuel Green, the printer at Harvard. In 1655, Genesis and Matthew had been printed as trial issues. Then 3 years later, in December of 1658, while he's still pastoring his congregation, he had the whole Bible ready for printing. So he translated the whole Bible in 3 years, along with full-time ministering. By 1663, it was printed and sent to the king for approval. So in order to put out a new Bible, you always had to send it to the king. That's why the King James Bible is called the King James Bible, because James, it was particularly made for him and okayed by him. By July of 1663, he also asked permission from Baxter to translate his Call the Unconverted. Permission was given, and it was finished by December the 31st. So he had had quite an impact in those many, many years. And the Indians were profiting and moving along, getting more land, being converted, being raised, and understanding of who Christ was. But then things started to change. Massasoit, who was the king of the Indians, quote unquote king, head of the Indians, when Eliot first started going in, he finally dies in 1661, and his son Philip takes over. So Philip sees that the Indians are being hemmed in and taken advantage of by exchanging guns and supplies for their land. So he begins to prepare for war, and that war then takes place in 1675. The Praying Indians, the group that Eliot had been working with, pledged their support for the Bostonians. Yet they were eventually exiled onto Deer Island and their fields ravaged. So the government basically ignored all that Eliot had done for them. Of course, Eliot was gone by then. And the Indians were basically wiped out. By 1678, the number of the Praying Indians, which had been about 3,600 before King Philip War began, it had been greatly diminished, and a revival was not seen again. After Eliot's death, the extinction of the Massachusetts Indians was very rapid. Up to 1733, all the town officers in Natick were Indians, all the way up to 1733. But by 1760, 27 years later, the Indians were reduced to one family, and in 1846, the 200th anniversary of Eliot's first service at Nonantum, there was in the town only one girl as the surviving Indian representative. So again, humanly speaking, you look at it and say, you know, not very successful. At 83 years old, his wife died. He only had one son that outlived him when he went to be with the Lord at 85 in 1689. And Eliot, in his deathbed, his assessment of his service to the Lord, quote, "There was a cloud a dark cloud upon the work of the gospel among the poor Indians. The Lord revive and prosper that work and grant that it may live when I am dead. It is a work which I have been doing much and long about. But what was the word I spoke first? I recall that word, my doings. Alas, they have been poor and small and lean doings, and I will be the man that shall throw the first stone at all of them. So he understood he was small in the significance of what God was using. But you know, if you look at it from God's standpoint, certainly God's elect were saved during that time. He made an impact on at least 3,600 of those Indians that lived in eternity. And if you look at his bigger impact, even was when you consider David Brainerd. David Brainerd was born 29 years after Eliot's death. Yet he also took the call to be a missionary to the Red Indians of America. He was a brilliant man who attended Yale at the time, in which the first great awakening in America was taking place. Well, at the top of his class in Yale, with 1 year left to finish his degree, he was summarily dismissed in 1742 because of his statements about a tutor who had appeared to be quite moved and overwrought as he led a prayer before a prayer group. And when David was asked what he thought of the prayer, he said, "He has no more grace than this chair." So he's very emotional. But he was not truly saved, and David Brainerd said so. And he got thrown out of Yale, basically. Brainerd's ministry with the Indians lasted only 4 years, and they only saw a few hundred converts. But when he died, he left his diary, journal, and private correspondence in the hands of Jonathan Edwards, who then had it published. And from its inception, has been considered a classic. It's been used for over 300 years to have a great impact on missionaries in America. So you see John Eliot's impact moved through Brainerd, who then writes his diary, who then Jonathan Edwards writes or publishes it. So he had quite an impact. Robert McShane in his diary writes, "In the life of Brainerd, most wonderful man. What conflicts, what depressions, desertions, strength, advancement, victories within thy torn bosom. I cannot express what I think when I think of thee. Tonight, more set upon missionary enterprise than ever." And interestingly enough, if you now go to Yale University, you'll find an interesting tribute to David Brainerd. On one of the men's dormitories, the inscription, "David Brainerd, class of 1743, appears. The structure was built by the university in honor of a man whom they set forth in disgrace from their halls 200 years earlier. And they actually now list him as one of their graduates. In John Thornbury's biography of Brainerd, he begins his introduction with a review of John Eliot's missionary work among the Indians, stating, "The first significant effort toward converting the American Indians was undertaken in the mid-17th century by John Eliot. A native of Hertfordshire, England, the scholarly man migrated to America in 1631, where he was appointed to the pastorate of a Presbyterian church in Roxbury, Massachusetts. An indefatigable laborer, Eliot combined his work as a pastor with evangelic work among the Indians. He translated both the Old and New Testament into the Mohican dialect, published several English theological works for the use of the Indians, and edited an English grammar and primer in their behalf as well. Before Eliot died, he had gathered a considerable community of believers from among the savages." In the 1961 edition of the Journal of the American Presbyterian Historical Society, it states, "William Carey, the first missionary of the great moment of modern Protestant missions, read the life of Brainerd and held him, along with the Apostle Paul and John Eliot, in the highest esteem." So again, you see the effect of John Eliot all the way to the great outpouring of missionaries that came and have left from America. He was a success because he fulfilled his calling. So in conclusion, let's look at Psalm 39 for a moment. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. David's writing and says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Our life is short. The success of that life is measured on how you've been committed to God's desires, not on how well your endeavors have succeeded by man's standards. What impact you've had on bringing people to God's glory. Jesus' life is not measured by the fact that he was born in a manger, he had a small group of people following him, or he died a terrible life. It was measured on how he was committed to God's desires. He was perfectly committed to those desires, and that terrible death of his on the cross redeemed us and justified us. There can be no greater effort. So the conclusion of the matter, we read in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to review the great life of John Eliot. We pray that it would move us to understand that success at the end of our life will be measured, and we will measure it as looking back and seeing how we have served you, how we have obeyed you, how we have feared you and kept your commandments. Lord, that brings us not only true success, but that brings us the true joy that comes in living before you, to glorify you in serving one another and enjoying you. And Father, we praise you for this and for this time in Christ's name. Amen.